Well, I'm doing a lot of plagiarizing in my lessons today. I borrowed from Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 2, and I want to borrow in this hour Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 10. It's where he comes to the house of Cornelius, but I'm going to have a much shorter portion to draw from in this lesson. I'm not going to have quite as much to say as I normally would. I want to make sure we stay in a time frame that allows you to have the opportunity to go eat somewhere in the area and then come back for our congregational meeting at 1:30. That's an important meeting for the members of this congregation. Nothing's going to happen here that our visitors would benefit from, but our members are going to gather, and it's going to be an input-output session. Shepherds are going to share some things that we think are important for you to know, and a lot of it regards our return to this building and things that are different here as a result of our coming back to this place. And then a lot of input from you. We're looking for thoughts and ideas from you, and we'll be asking for those in that meeting. We do that about three times a year, sometimes four. So I want to make sure you have enough time to do that, and I don't wear you out in this hour. But I do have something I think is valuable and important for us to think about, and some of it as regards the culture in which we find ourselves. So we'll talk about that. It's great to have all of you here. To have these small children here. I love that. I was walking down the sidewalk, and Stephanie was bringing Raffy down the sidewalk, and he looked up and saw me, and he started running toward me. And I reached down, and he was hugging my leg, and I was patting him on the back when I realized for every pat I was giving him on the back, he was patting me on the back of my leg. So I patted faster, and he patted faster. You know, kind of like you do with a dog there, itching. I was that dog. I was patting and getting patted back. I love that. Teach your little children to come hug me on the leg, and I'll pat them on the back when we do that. Love that. When Peter first comes to Cornelius' household, here's what he says. It says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I was reading an article, I think now it's been a couple of years ago. I read articles from my brothers and other people that are in other religious fellowships that I think are helpful for us, and I tear those out and I just file them. I've got a big file, it's called Seed Sermons, and I go back to those frequently. I haven't had to do that a lot. I tell you, I could preach for the next 3 months and never touch that file at all. I've been storing up lessons every week when we've been apart and in different places. I see things going on. I say, boy, I'm going to preach about that. Boy, I'm going to give them on that. You wait. So I still got a lot to give you. But in all seriousness, I love going back into those seed sermons and looking at them. And I found one by a brother named Rick Ligon. He preaches up in the Chicagoland area, and it was an article he wrote about this text, and I thought, wow, Rick, how come I never really thought about that passage in the same way that you have? So I want to share some of the things that Rick said and some things of my own that came up as a result of that. Three things. Number one, God is not partial. You know, I'm not sure that we think about the intricacies of that statement. I perceive, I certainly understand now, God is not one to show partiality. I was reading an article about an Islamic wrestler in an international competition, and he was ordered by his country to lose to his next opponent. Ordered to lose. His next opponent was a Russian. And you might think, well, why would an Islamic guy be forced to lose to a Russian? And it wasn't about the Russian at all. His country believed he would defeat the Russian competitor, but if he won, he would have to wrestle an Israeli. And his country told him he will not do that. He lost the match he should have won because of partiality. Now, we sometimes think of partiality in a positive sense. I'm partial toward something. But the partiality toward something is usually a negation of something else. I'm partial to this kind of food, which indicates I'm not very excited about the opposite or another kind of food. God doesn't show partiality. That works both ways. It's both. He doesn't show favoritism toward someone, nor does he show a negation of others. And the book of Acts is constantly tearing down walls. I mean, that whole book exists to show God is not partial. Have you thought about it that way? I mean, from the very opening, chapter 2, God is not partial against the people who put his son to death. He's not against those people. He sends his apostles, his children, to teach those people what they need to do to be saved from the sins they had committed against the God and against his son. He's not partial. And then you move through that and you come to the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. No Jew would have wrestled with a Samaritan unless it was fight to the death. And yet, here is God reaching out to the Samaritans to offer them truth through the preaching of Philip and others who come into that area. And then you've got the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, you have Philip involved in that. You have now someone from another country altogether. And who is an official in another government that's in many ways probably hostile to the nation where God's people are largely located. And then you come to the chapters 8, 9, and 10, 8 and 9 particularly, where you have Saul of Tarsus, this great antagonist and opposer of the truth. And Jesus reaches out to him. And then you come to chapter 10, and you got this Roman. And not just a Roman, but a Roman soldier. I mean, the epitome of oppression to God's people. And Peter is sent to teach this man, a Roman, a Gentile, a military man. We need to remember the simple words of the children's song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They're precious in his sight. It's interesting that in that song, we're using skin tones, but that also could apply to political views. He loves the children of this world, Republican and Democrat, socialist and capitalist, American and Chinese. It could be along social lines. Jesus loves the rich and the poor. He loves the first world countries and the third world countries. All the people of the world. So where's your partiality? what are you partial to and what are you not partial toward? There's no room in God's heart and the heart of his people for discrimination by race or color or status or culture. We sing the song, the blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Peter's affirmation when he walks into the home of Cornelius is a pretty stark statement. I certainly understand now. Which indicates what? I didn't quite understand it before today like I understand it. And I'm going to tell you, I have to have that kind of continual awareness and awakening in my life. There was a time in my life when I would have said, I don't believe anybody can be a communist and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that anymore. You know why? Because I have met communist Christians. The fact that they're communists doesn't mean they support an atheistic government any more than a person in a dictatorial government of a different kind necessarily has to support and propagate that. Look, I don't like the political conclusions of some political views, but that doesn't mean the people who hold those views can't be disciples of Jesus Christ. The gospel is for all, but who is it for? Listen again, I'm back in the text. I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, do you hear that? Every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God, second point, God welcomes the person who fears him. Now, for a lot of you, I need to make some clarifications. Because when I said fears him, you reacted to that. I don't know that because I saw it in your faces, and I didn't see anybody visibly shaking their head, no. But I know where your hearts are because I think I understand what people mean when they use the word fear. Do not be afraid. One of the brothers in this congregation has taken on himself this task, although he wouldn't call it a task, nor would I, ministry to the shepherds of this congregation to write us notes almost weekly that whatever the message is ends up with a statement, fear not. Fear not. And I know exactly what that brother means by that, and it is always appreciated when those messages come. We're not to fear. And that person would agree with me when I say, but there's different kinds of fear, and there's a kind of fear we're not to have, and there's a kind of fear we ought to have. And if you don't fear God, you are not welcome by him. So what kind of fear are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're not talking about a fear of his unreasonableness. You know, I'm afraid he's just not understanding, and he's not going to care about me, and he's not going to give me some slack. I'm afraid of him that way. Did you ever have a teacher like that in school? A teacher that you were afraid of because they just seemed intractable? You weren't ever going to get any kind of a shake out of that. You weren't going to get any kind of leeway. You had other teachers you loved much more because they were really Professor Gumby, just real flexible, went along with everything. Here, the concept or the idea is not fear God because he's unreasonable, fear God because he's oppressive. But this is rather the respect and awe of his power and his laws. It's what I think some of us would characterize as healthy fear. There's a healthy fear. You know, you ought to be afraid. Not afraid that when you walk out the door, you're going to step on a snake. But when you see a snake and it looks like the kind of snake that would be dangerous, i.e. most snakes, for some of us, have a healthy respect for that creature. Healthy respect. Have a healthy respect for God. Respect for God. I think sometimes we want the God who just isn't to be feared in any way, because he's just not going to do anything to us. He's all love and kindness and mercy. And I do have a God like that, but that same God has another side to him. And here, Peter says it. I didn't say it. Peter says it. I certainly understand. In every nation, it doesn't say the man who loves him. It doesn't say the man who obeys him. It doesn't say the man who worships him is welcome. It says the man who fears him. And that fear may become an avoidance fear if we disobey him. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. When they disobeyed God, and he comes and says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I hid myself from you." Why? Because I was afraid. Why are you afraid, Adam? You weren't afraid yesterday. You walked with God yesterday. You guys shuffled through the leaves and talked, had a wonderful time. But today, you're afraid of him? Why? Why? What's different today? Is God different today? No. But I am. Because now I have guilt. My wife and I have done the wrong thing. We've eaten of the tree that he told us would have consequences. And I'm afraid. Sometimes our fear is warranted because we're not living the lives we ought to live. God does not want us to obey him because we're afraid of him. It's not that kind of thing. God's always ready to whip out a belt and go after us. It's not that kind of fear. Fear me because I'm going to really give it to you if you don't. But he wants us to fear him because we reverence him. We respect him. We honor him. It's that kind of fear. An understanding of who he is. Because the fear of punishment only works as long as the threat of punishment is present. Right? We had a dog. When our girls were growing up, they were afraid of dogs. All three of them. You wouldn't know it now. They all have dogs now, but they were afraid of dogs. And so we thought the only way we can cure them is to get a dog. So we went to the shelter, picked out what I thought was the most innocuous looking dog there. It's a little shivering creature in the corner. I thought, we'll rescue him. He'll be appreciative of the fact that we saved his life. That dog didn't care at all. We named him Zero. Not because that was his IQ, although later it turned out to be the case. But we named him that because he was a color of a Zero candy bar. If any of you have ever had that candy bar, kind of off-white color. The dog would only obey and behave if you were right there in the room making threats. I mean, you had to constantly... And he looked like he would be obedient. He would sit... And we're eating at the table. And then we would get up and move away from the table. And if you didn't clear the table, and the dog would just look at us as we went out of the room, you'd think he's going to stay there. And as soon as we were out of the room, you'd hear a clattering noise. And I go back in the room, and the dog's up on the table eating wildly. And I yell, and then he goes on his back like, "I don't know what came over me." Don't kill me. Don't kill me. But I guarantee you, if I had just said stop and walked out of the room, you'd have done it again. Because he was only obeying out of this fear of presence of punishment. The presence of punishment. If you've obeyed God that way, I'm so sorry that you've perceived him to be that kind of God. Because that's not his nature. That's not his desire to be that God. But he does want us to have a healthy respect for him, to not play games with him. We talked about that in that series of lessons on authority. I mean, we better take God's authority seriously. There are consequences for presuming to do things. Because, well, God wouldn't mind that. We need to be careful. And then third, God welcomes the person who does what is right. Look at the statement again. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Listen, folks, this is a simple point. I'm going to make it quick and we're done. That matters to God, doing what's right. And he is the one that determines what's right, not us. It's not our definition or understanding of what's right. Well, it feels right to me. It's irrelevant. Is it right to God? We're not just talking about things that feel right to us or seem right or other people do and they seem happy with it. So it's got to be okay for us. God determines what is right. And I know that from a number of passages, but the one that always stands out to me is this argument that God has in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, go back to the eulogy message this morning. What does it mean to call him Lord, Lord? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, 21, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who determines what's right? My Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, hear it again. Oh, Lord, call him Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we in your name not cast out demons? And did we not in your name perform many miracles? Miracles? Cast out demons? Prophesy? Are those good things? Well, evidently in this case, no. What looked good and what felt good and what seemed to have good consequences and results was not right. Why? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. May I paraphrase that? Who do without my authority what you do. Didn't ask. Is this right? Is this what you want us to do? And we do that even when nobody's looking. In Genesis chapter 38, when Joseph is confronted with the temptation to be with Potiphar's wife. He says, how can I do this thing against the Lord? There's nobody around. Everything is in my control. The master has left everything with me. There are no consequences here. But what he says basically is there is a God who sees it all. Even when nobody else knows, God knows. And in Hebrews chapter 5, I do what God is telling me to do that's right, even when it's hard. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience, even when it's hard. Man, Peter said so much and said it so much more succinctly than I did this morning in just those short phrases. I now understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right will be welcomed by him. You want to be welcomed by God? You want to be welcomed by God? do what is right. Fear him. Don't show partiality any more than he does. Cleanse your heart of that terrible sin. Can we help you this morning? We're going to sing a song that we sing frequently here because it has this phrase in it. And we sing the phrase, and I'm not sure we always understand what it means, but the phrase is Hosanna. That phrase was uttered by the children of Israel when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does it mean? God saves. God saves. And I'm here to tell you this morning, God saves. If you believe that, respond to the statement as we sing it. Hosanna. God can save you. If you're a respecter of persons, clear your heart of that. If you have not begun to fear him with a healthy reverence. And do what is right. You can become a child of God this morning. You can put on Christ Jesus this morning in the waters of baptism. Everything is ready for that. You can become a child of God. You can seek the prayers of this congregation. We'll pray with you and for you. If you have a need, something that we can be praying about, any righteous prayer is magnified when it is prayed by righteous people. We'd love to do that. Can we help you in any way? You come to the front while we stand and sing this song.